Do I have my mic on? If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the second chapter of Peter's second letter. And we start this morning a run through chapter 2 dealing with false teachers. And this morning, because we have the Lord's Supper as well, we will... We'll just kind of get our feet wet. We'll deal with the first three verses. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to those three verses. And I'll make sure that my PowerPoint is going to work. Okay, very good. Very good. Well, you will remember, and if you don't remember, I will certainly remind you right now. You'll remember as we closed out chapter 1 of 2 Peter, then at the end of that section, after he had talked about godly character and us having all we need for life and godliness, then he closed out with a message about his historically accurate time with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? He pointed out that he had gone on the mountain of Transfiguration with Christ, and he had heard the Lord speak. In other words, it was one story of many he told, pointing out the fact that he and the other apostles, as they spoke with the authority of personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was important, but it wasn't as important as the next thing he told us, which follows into this chapter. The next thing he told us was this. Yes, that experience with Christ was important. It was important that we had had historical connection with Christ. We remembered that, and we spoke authoritatively. But what's most important is, and this is for not just Peter, but for all of those who God had used to write down his word, the fact that as God wanted his word written down, those men who wrote down the scriptures, Old Testament and New, were guided by him. The Spirit of God had guided them to write down exactly what he wanted to write down. It wasn't dictation, because we can see in each book, we can see variation of vocabulary. We can see them specially emphasizing things that they were interested in. So we see that kind of thing. But he used this unique word that we see used of a ship in the book of Acts. Remember talking about that? In other words, they were carried along, he said. When inspiration took place and God spoke, and he spoke through men, it was as if they were on a ship. But it was as if that ship was carried along by the wind. That's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God took that ship exactly where he wanted it to go. He took that man exactly where he wanted to go in his mind and heart to transcribe, to write down exactly what God wanted him to write down. And because of that, we can trust the Word of God. Amen. Because of that, as a church, we believe that every single word in the Bible is true. And every single word is important, be it a conjunction or a bigger word, an adjective or a noun or a verb or whatever. The reason why if we're called as pastors, and thank God we live in a day where there are schools that you can go to, and there are still some good schools out there, the concentration of study that we work on mostly is, this is God's word. How do we understand it? How do we value the fact that God has given us in the Bible his very word? And that is by respecting the language and respecting the grammar and all of that type of thing. And knowing that God wrote the word of God, and he wrote it in a way that there is one meaning. And we've got to figure out what that means before we can ever grow from that truth, preach that truth, apply that truth to our own lives. So yes, the longer we go in history, the more challenging that becomes. because we have culture gaps, we have time gaps, we have language gaps, we have all of those gaps. But thank God we live in a day where there are many people who have studied the original manuscripts. We have incredibly wonderful translations. I don't often endorse translations, but we have some great translations in the day we live in. We have the ESV that just came out not that long ago. We have the NASB that I use. Many of you use the King James, which is still a great translation. Many of you use the New King James Version, which is the King James kind of updated with more modern language. Great translation. All of these kinds of translations recognize the fact that this is the very Word of God, and we need to be very careful with it. And in our translation, we need to be very careful that we're translating, not interpreting. Does that make sense? And so we get this tremendous message from Peter, and then we say, okay, we have the Word of God, we have it certain and sure, so how in the world is Satan going to get the world off track if we have the Word of God? Well, he does it in a couple of different ways. And these are not new, as you will understand, especially the first one. The first thing Satan does to us is he tries to create doubt in our mind about God's Word. I don't know if y'all remember what was whispered in Eve's ear. This is the modernized version. Is that really what he said? Is that really what he said? You also hear people, is that really what that means? You know? I mean, he creates doubt in our mind of the Word of God. The second thing that he does, besides creating doubt, and I want to tell you, Satan has been very effective in the United States creating doubt in people's minds if the Word of God is really reliable. I mean, all you have to do is walk on a college campus, on a high school campus, you start asking people if the Bible is really God's Word. And if you did that 50 years ago and you do it today, you're going to be quite shocked with the number of people that doubt God's Word. And some of them even wrote, say, well, yes, I believe God's Word. And then you start to ask them specifics and they get real unsure. Well, I want to tell you, Peter wanted to make sure that we knew that you don't have to doubt the Word of God. Listen, to me it's settled if you believe in God. I mean, if the God of the Bible cannot guard His Word and attend His Word and make sure that we get exactly what His Word said, that's not the God of the Bible. And if God is God, He has preserved His Word. And we could do many messages on how historically God has incredibly preserved His Word down through the centuries. But we don't have time for that right now, but we may down the road, because I think that's an important study. So if God can't get you to doubt His Word, I mean, if Satan can't get you to doubt God's Word, what else does he do? He perverts it. He raises up teachers. In the Old Testament, as Peter said, he said, you know, back then he raised up false prophets. Well, he doesn't raise up false prophets anymore, because in the New Testament there are no prophets like that. I mean, there's a lot of false teachers that promote the fact that there's still prophets today, like the Old Testament prophets. And they usually are one of them, by the way, when you hear that. But he didn't say that. He said just like back then there were false prophets, now there are false teachers. Amen. And what false teachers do is they pervert the meaning of the words in Scripture. Amen. That's why it's so important for us to make sure that we are looking at the original meaning of words and looking at them in context. Context, context, context. That is one of the biggest mistakes of false teachers, is they could care less about context. They jerk this out of here and this out of there. And we will see that along the way there will be name-naming, and there will also be specific quotes from a lot of modern-day false teachers as we get in this. But this morning we're going to just do a little bit of introduction. And I want to ask the question, why is 2 Peter 2 so important in the day we live in? Well, there are several passages I want to read here, and they're listed up here. The first one is by the Apostle Paul. And Paul states this. He said, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to..." Listen to what they're paying attention to. Are they digging into the Word and trying to come up with what the real meaning is? No. What are they listening to? They're listening to, just in case you think along the way, over the next several weeks, I'm being too harsh, listen to what God Himself says of these people through Paul. They are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, he says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Paul later wrote this to Timothy. He said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." By the way, that's pretty heavy right there. "For us that are teaching, whether you're a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or you're teaching the children or whatever, we need to feel the weight of what Paul just said." I mean, could you bring a teacher before any more sobering and fearful situation than to solemnly charge them before God in Christ Jesus? I don't think so. So this is serious business. He says, "Preach the word." Notice he doesn't say preach anything but the word. Because the word is sure. It's been made sure. It's been made, Peter said, more sure than an experience. This is the very word of God. Preach the word. That's why in our Sunday school classes, that's why in our messages on Sunday morning, that's why in Sunday night and Wednesday night, we study the word of God. We're not charged to do anything else. We're not charged to hit the latest stuff going on out there unless the Word of God says something to that. And then we preach the Word of God about it. Amen. We don't come to something pragmatically. We don't come to something because it's popular. We preach the Word of God because it is His Word, and we are only responsible to preach that. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. These are churches. These are talking about believers out there, or at least people that are sitting in pews. This is what they're going to want. They don't want somebody that'll preach the word, because that convicts us of sin. That is a black and white, this is God's way, do not vary from it. They don't want to hear that. It says, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, he wanted to write about salvation. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing to write about. I mean, I wish I could just preach salvation messages, not just to see people saved, which I certainly want to do that, but just to celebrate the incredible salvation we have every Sunday. But Jude couldn't do that. Even in his day, this was only about 40, 50 years after Christ died. He's having to write this. He said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints and is in His Word." Once and for all. We're not adding to that, folks. And because many of these teachers that we're going to talk about, modern day false teachers, that's what they're telling you. I've got a special connection with God. God's talking to me directly. I'm getting divine revelation directly from God. And this is what this means. No. No. Once and for all delivered. And you've got it right there in your Bible. If it doesn't line up with that, it doesn't line up. It's not God's truth. It's not God's truth. He said, you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to see, if you read the book of Jude, you're going to see a lot of commonality between Jude and 2 Peter. I mean, they were both half-brothers to the Lord, and apparently were dealing with the same situation. John MacArthur writes this. I love this. I want you to think about what he's saying here. Nothing is more wicked than for someone to claim to speak for God to the salvation of souls when in reality he speaks for Satan to the damnation of souls. You think about that. This is not a light thing. This is not a little thing when these people get on TBN and Daystar and all these kind of places and they are up there in all their opulence and finery and claiming all of this incredible stuff about divine revelation from God and word of faith theology. This is not a little thing. These people are condemning people to hell by preaching a message that is not from God. And they are benefiting from it. And that's what it's all about, as we're about to see. I want you to read with me 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we'll hit those real quickly and real hard. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We're going to talk first about their strategy. So what does this say about the strategy of these false teachers? Well, first, it says that they will introduce into the church, we're talking about the body of Christ worldwide, they will introduce into the church destructive heresies. Amen. Now, I want to point out something about the Greek word that's translated destructive here. It's the Greek word is apaleios. In fact, I wanted to point this out because our kids right now are going through a wonderful study. It's by John Bunyan, and it is Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, next time I ask that question, I want to see every hand. You need to read Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know that Pilgrim's Progress has sold more copies than anything other than the Bible? Isn't that incredible? Sounds like a book we need to all read. Well, our kids are going through that meticulously. Every scene, every person, and the spiritual application of that. And if you've not seen the latest video that's out, you should see that. It was in the theaters for a while, and we have a copy of it if you want to borrow it as well. And so the reason why I point that out is because the root word is used for a person in that book. Apollyon. Y'all remember Apollyon? Okay. See those heads? Those kids are learning wonderful things. Now, Apollyon is not just in Bunyan's book, but it's also in the Bible in Revelation 9:11. And theologians disagree with who it is. Some people think that's Satan. As I've studied, I don't think it's Satan. I think it's definitely a high-ranking demon. But he is over the demons that are in the abyss. according to John in Revelation 11. And this is actually the photo, I believe, of the original Pilgrim's Progress. This is Apollyon, and Christian is having to fend off with the Word of God, with the sword of the Spirit, this Apollyon. And this, if you'll remember, kids, this is in the Valley of Humiliation. This is where this is happening. Of course, y'all know that because you're studying it. So let's jump back here. But these destructive heresies, destruction, the Greek word here means literally to destroy fully. So a heresy is a teaching that's different. That's literally what it means. And so this is a teaching that's introduced in the church that varies from orthodox teaching from the Word of God. And it's not just something that's an error, okay? Heresy is something different. Error is something that the Methodists study a passage, and the Nazarenes study a passage, and the Baptists study a passage, and you know the Lutherans study a passage, and we come to a different conclusion. We're looking at the same Bible. We honor the Bible. We're looking at what it says, and we just come to a different conclusion. Somebody's in error there, you know. I'm not going to buy into the PC. We're all right. No, that's the Word of God. There is one meaning there. And somebody's off a little bit. Maybe we're all off a little bit. But that's error. That's not what we're talking about here. This is heresy. Heresy is a divergent opinion from Orthodox Christianity, from biblical Christianity. And so these heresies that are taught, they are destructive heresies. These are heresies that lead many times to damnation of the person. That's how serious this is. In fact, the Greek word was used by Jesus in a later passage. Hold on just a second. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said this. You'll remember this. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction." That's this, destructive heresies. Same Greek word. And so these are divergent doctrinal teachings that destroy those who believe in them. It's serious stuff. This is not something that we say, well, we just, you know, that's a different view. No. No. These are things that need to be called out on the carpet. These are people that need to be called out on the carpet. And these are people that you really need a list of. Most of you are discerning enough, you'd listen to them for just a little while and say, now that guy's way off. But I'm going to produce a list, and I'm going to give it to you. Amen. Of people that are in this camp. Because you need to know, and if you hear this, if you hear one of these names from somebody you love, you need to tell them, listen, those guys are not out for your good. And I want to tell you, this passage certainly points that out. And so their heresies are so bad that one of the heresies, and you will hear this if you listen to these guys and ladies long enough, if you listen to them long enough, they redefine Jesus, and we'll look at that more later. But as Peter points out, these guys and ladies will, including denying the Jesus of the Bible. So that's what they're up to. Now, they won't say, you know, Jesus wasn't what he said he was, and we don't believe in Jesus dying on the cross. They are very, very deceptive in the way they do it. And so we'll look at that later. Look at their motivation. Look at their motivation. Look at verse 2. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way..." I'm sorry, I went one too far. Let's see if I can find out where I'm supposed to be here. Well, I think somehow I've lost one of my... Yeah, here it is. No, that's not it. I'm sorry, I've got something wrong in my PowerPoint. Look at what their motivation is, or their character. Look at their character. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So secondly, the teachers will be characterized by sensuality. Of course, as we have seen in the character that Peter taught us in chapter 1, you remember all those things we talked about, the love, the brotherly love, all of those kinds of things, the character that we're supposed to have, the character that the Spirit of God lives through us. This is the opposite. Their character is characterized by sensuality. And if you look at this character and you look at the passages that characterize those that should be teaching in the church, and if you want to go back and look at those later, look at 1 Timothy 3, look at Titus 1, and then 2 Timothy 2, about 24 through 26, if you want to write that down. These are passages that God gave us that when we want to hire a pastor or we want a deacon, some leader in the church, even teachers, we look at these passages, okay? Is this what this person looks like? You'll remember those passages. This is very different. These are people that somehow get involved in teaching in the church. And I want to tell you something. There are probably times when people get upset at us because they want to teach and we're concerned. And we say we need to pray about that. We need to evaluate this. Listen, we're not trying to be dictators here. But we're going to stand before our Lord someday. And he's going to say, Rusty, I gave you my word. And I didn't say if this person's your friend, if he has a problem or two in one of these, that's okay. But everybody else kind of needs, he didn't say that. He said, this is the truth. This is the character of the person that needs to be leading my church. And you and the church are responsible to evaluate that person no matter how much you love them by this. Well, this tells me that there are churches out there not doing that. Or they would never get into a position of teaching in the church. And so, he says what will characterize them is sensuality. What should characterize people is sobriety, self-control, moral restraint, spiritual gift of teaching, those types of things. What's interesting about this term is this term literally means a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. In other words, self-abandonment. And I want to tell you, if you look at the people that are on these TV shows, that's what you see. That's what you see. This is what characterizes them. Over and over in Scripture, this word is included in that which characterizes lost mankind. In fact, Jesus used this word in this list. In Mark 7, 20 through 23, this is what he says. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, same Greek word. This is what characterizes these people. Envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within a man and defile him. These people are reprobates, these teachers. But yet they're allowed to work and to function within the church. I want to tell you, there's a lot of churches that would justify somebody like that because they brought in a big crowd. You think of the church growth movement that's been going on for at least 50 years now. And the whole thing is to take a strategy from the business world, Go out and find out what people like, and you supply it in your church, and you'll grow like crazy. Can you imagine if your church is focused that way, and somebody attracts lots of people? I want to tell you, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, go out the window at that point. Because it's all about keeping the church going, and it's all about making your church bigger. When did we ever decide bigger is better? When godliness is the standard. When righteousness is the standard. That's Christ's bar. That's what we're to uphold. And the size of the church, that's totally up to the Lord. I want to tell you something. Even in the culture we live in, if he wanted Prairie Valley Baptist Church to be a mega church, it would become a mega church without us changing anything. We just continue to be faithful. And so this is what characterizes those people. And so this is important to us. What about their motivation? And that's what I have here, their motivation. Look at why. Okay, think about this. They introduce destructive heresies. They are sensual people. And remember, sensuality doesn't just mean sexual things. It means our passions, our sin nature, unbridled, unloosened. And so, as you and I both know, in among people, their sin nature expresses itself in different ways. So these false teachers, apparently, the way their sensuality most expresses itself is through their motivation of things. That's why you turn these channels on. Everything on the set is very expensive. Their theology, the theology that they weave together, is all about gaining money and wealth. It's all about that. That's why you have people asking for their donors to give $60 million so they can buy their own jet. And they do it. Many of them already have that jet. That's why you have an Oral Roberts that say, God told me he's going to kill me unless you give us how many million dollars that was. Some of you don't remember that because you weren't even born. That was quite a few years ago. That's why you have those people. You know, it's always focused on money, isn't it? Because their sensuality expresses itself in greed. And the destructive heresies are introduced so that people will believe that heresy. And then they meet their greed. They meet their greed. They feed their greed. That's exactly what they do. Well, Peter's just told us. He's told us that are pastors in this church and pastors in other churches. You'll remember this. In chapter 5, he said this: shepherd the flock of God voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, proving to be examples of the flock. Our lifestyle, the way we live, the level we live at, even our salaries, everything about us should reflect an example of how our congregation should live. It should. That's what Peter says. But these false shepherds are all about sordid gain. That's their very motive. Their motive is to get into the church, teach erroneous, not just erroneous, heretical teaching that teaches somehow if these people will give their money to you, transfer their wealth to you, then they're going to get wealthy. Well, that's convenient, isn't it, for the teachers? I mean, this was prophesied 2,000 years ago. And Peter's not the only one that pointed it out. And look what they do with this greed. In their greed, they will exploit with false words. In other words, exploitation is just what I said. It's saying something. It's teaching something. If it's truth, it's taking advantage of the fact that those people want to honor God. So this is true. You do this, you're honoring God, and I get the benefit. I don't remember who sang it, but you remember the song about I think it was a country and western singer about they want you to send God money, but they send you their address. Y'all remember that? I don't even know if the guy saved, but he sure had it right. He sure had it right. They're even willing to intentionally pervert the true doctrine to get what they want. They're even willing to pervert the truth about the Son of God to get what they want, to benefit from it. And yet the very Son of God, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The example was totally the opposite. Jesus became poor that we might become spiritually rich. These people want you to become poor, so they become rich. That's what they want. Instead of imitating their Savior, by the way, instead of imitating their Savior, they're imitating their father. You remember what Jesus said about these folks? "You're of your father, the devil," is what Jesus said to these kind of people. These were the Pharisees. "You're of your father, the devil," he said, "and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies," and so do these teachers. Amen. They preach out of their character, and their character is unsaved. You don't believe me? Look at what Peter says about them. Peter says this is your future. Those false teachers that intentionally pervert, this is their future. "Bringing swift destruction upon themselves," he says, by teaching that heresy in verse 1. Verse 3, he says, "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It is only a matter of time." And then, in verse 17, "Black darkness has been reserved for them." That's hell, folks. That's hell. That's where they're headed. And I want to tell you, if through their perversions, they're going to end up taking some people with them. But we're also going to learn a little bit about the people that follow these people. And they're not innocent either, most of them. All right? I have preached way too long, and I apologize for that. When I ask the deacons to go ahead and come forward, let's talk about the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to do this a little bit different than we have in the past. I want us to remember a little bit of the history of where our Lord's Supper came from. You will remember Exodus 12, and you'll remember after all the plagues, all of the times that God was showing at the same time his power to his own people, who he was about to deliver, and at the same time he was showing his power to the Egyptians as well, a witness to them, if you will. Amen. And on that last night, before he delivered his people from Israel, from Egypt, he told them to take a lamb, and he told them to take that lamb, a spotless lamb, a perfect lamb, and he told them to kill that lamb. And then he told them to take that blood and to put above the doorpost and on the sides. And he said this: "If you do that, then I will pass over you. You remember the song? When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Amen. That was the beginning of this idea of the fact that someone or something had to die for sin. It wasn't really the beginning. The beginning was in the Garden of Eden, and the Redeemer was promised at that point. But this was the development through the people of Israel. And that's what started all of this. So from that point on, the Jewish people started to observe the Passover. And that Passover was celebrated right before Jesus passed away as well, right before he died on the cross. I'm going to go ahead and we're going to have Scott pray for the bread. And afterwards, as they're passing it out, I'm going to continue to explain this. All right, Scott, why don't you go ahead? These guys are going to pass out the bread. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is something that Jesus had done all his life. This is something that his apostles had done all their life. This was nothing new to them, because ever since God had delivered Israel on that night in Egypt, he later instituted this as one of the feasts, the Feast of Passover. And so these kids, if you will, had grown up into men, and every year, at the same time, they had observed Passover. And so you remember that he had sent his disciples to get the colt, and they had gotten that, and he had sent them to prepare the place to have the Lord's Supper, and they had done that. They had gone before, and they got together in the upper room there in this place that they had rented, or permission had been given for them to use, and they were going to have this, what we call, I guess, the painter called the Last Supper. And so this is just the normal thing for them. They're having the Passover. But what was unique is this time they're not having it with their families. They had grown up having it with their families every year, and the father had a responsibility and the mother had a responsibility. Watch Fiddler on the Roof if you don't understand some of those things. And this was over and over, every year. And so they got in the upper room. And Jesus said this. I'm going to start actually in verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And they were eating. He said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one begun to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man," and this is the phrase out of Daniel, his title, his favorite title for himself, "is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, now this starts the change. This is not normal. This was not the normal thing that happened in the Passover. Jesus started to change it, to alter it. for a new covenant and a new generation. Jesus took some of the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Thank you. And we're going to do the same. We're going to go ahead now and have the men pass out the cup. I'm going to ask Russell to pray for that and then have them hand it out.
You know, we're just thanking for your son, Lord, shedding his blood to wash away our sins. Just pray that you will always help us to remember that and that sacrifice. Mm.
Amen. Jesus, as he started to do this just a little bit different, surely all of those disciples noticed that. This is odd. This is different because they did it the same every year. You see, Jesus wanted to point out that at this point, what they had seen throughout their lifetime, the coming, the having Passover meal, the offering of the spotless lamb, the blood being shed each year, was about to come a reality. The real spiritual meaning was about to happen. It was about to take place. You remember in the beginning of Jesus' life, Jesus was on Jordan River. And John the Baptist was baptized. And when Jesus walked up, he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." These Jews, ever since the institution of the Mosaic Law, every year had done this. And every year, they had sacrificed a Passover lamb. Throughout the year, probably they had sacrificed much more than that, because there were the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and all of those kinds of offerings, and always the stench and the smell of death and the blood. The blood. The broken body of the animal or the bird or whatever they had to sacrifice, and the smell of the blood, which reminded them that something had to die. It all culminated here. The culmination was that now the Lamb of God was here. The Lamb of God that would once and for all, not just yearly, not just between one sacrifice to the other, but ultimately, totally, finally take care of the sin question and satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. And so, he used the elements that we use now, and later Paul was inspired to write to the Corinthian church, and now we have that recorded once and for all, as we heard this morning in that letter, that not only did Jesus do this, but this was instituted and became something that the church did. As often, it says, as you drink of this and eat of this. There's no time limit. There's no once a week or once a month or once a quarter or whatever, or every day as they did it early in the church. It's when you do it. When you do it, you remember. You remember that this bread represents the broken body of the Son of God. Amen. That had to be broken. Someone had to die for sin. And there was only one person that could. We're studying about false teachers, and one of the things the false teachers have to do is pervert the meaning of the death of Christ, or pervert who he is, or all of the above. You know why? Because that is the only way to God. There's one way, and that's through Christ. So as we just took of the bread, that was his body. That represents his body. Remember what he said when a lot of people left? As he was here on earth, he said, listen, if you're not willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Oh my goodness. People freaked out. People left him. Peter said, where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. And later he would find out, not only did you have the words, but you had the only sinless life. You were God and are God, and you were man and you were sinless. The cup, of course, represents his blood. Not just his blood, but the blood obviously points out to the fact that he gave his life, because the life's in the blood. Jesus said, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Let's drink. Listen to this. For this is my blood of the covenant. Luke says the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says this. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When we remember, when we take the Lord's Supper, we have to remember not only what he did, but he says, you keep observing this until I come. You see, someday, I think I can't get it back up now. Someday, we will hear that trump. Someday we will hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And someday we will rise in the air when Christ returns. Amen. And this is not just to remember. It's to remember to motivate us. Jesus Christ died for our sin. He was the only one that could. He's the only way to heaven. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's really our Creator too. He's done it all for us. But there are many people who don't know that. There are people all over the world who don't know that. There are people in the community of Whitney, Texas, and Prairie Valley community that don't know that. And so as we look forward to his return, it's not just to say, fantastic, we're going to be raptured out of here someday. It's to motivate us to make sure that everyone that we have voice to speak to knows that Jesus died for them on the cross. He rose from the grave, and he's coming back someday, and he is the only way to the Father. That's what we're to be motivated by. Do I look forward to what some people call a plane air ride? You know, we've all had an airplane ride. Someday we'll have a plane air ride. There won't be any airplane involved in it. Yes, I do. But before then, I've got family and friends that don't know the Lord. Some of you have sons and daughters that don't know the Lord, or grandsons and granddaughters that don't know the Lord. Some of you have neighbors and friends that don't know the Lord. And we're to be motivated as we observe the Lord's Supper, that it's not just a ritual, but it's something to remind us, one more time to remind us of the importance of the life that God's given us and the faith that he's given us and the fact that we are plan A and there's no plan B for those people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and the honor that you've given us to be your children. We pray, Lord, that as we observe the Lord's Supper, that not only would it call us to holiness, but it would compel us, Lord, to be evangelists, to be missionaries, and to never let up, never give up on those that we love and our neighbors and friends, that they might come to know you before it's too late. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.